You want to go ahead and take your Bibles and turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. If you're following along in one of the pew Bibles here, that would be on page 961. In the previous section of this chapter, Paul emphasized the fact that while the resurrection of Jesus, or the proof of his power over death, does give hope in this life, he wants us to know that it gives even more hope for the life to come. There seems to have been ones in Corinth that were suggesting that the resurrection really didn't happen, or at least suggesting that it really meant nothing for them and their own resurrection. Out of all the issues in Corinth, this is probably the most significant. Yes, there's sin issues, but this is an issue of not believing correctly. And it's a major problem. So in this section, Paul argues that in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. So I'll invite you to follow along as I read 1 Corinthians 15, starting in verse 20 and down through verse 34. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. Otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized on their behalf? Why are we in danger every hour? I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die every day. What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus, if the dead are not raised? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right. And do not go on sinning, for some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you that you guide us through your word. Lord, that you teach us who you are and how we are to live, how we can know you, how we can know you better. Lord, we ask that you would direct our thoughts through this time as we look at these truths here in this passage. Lord, that we that are gathered here today would be convinced of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And we would be convinced of the hope that that offers to all those who are in Christ. And so, Lord, we ask that you would direct us through your time here, Lord, that it would be sweet and we would be strengthened in our faith, that you would take us wherever we are on our spiritual journey, and that you would help us to make that next step by your grace so we can know you better and serve you more faithfully. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Adoniram Judson, the renowned missionary to Burma, endured untold hardships trying to reach the lost for Christ. For 7 heartbreaking years, he suffered hunger and privation. During this time, he was thrown into Ava prison, and for 17 months was subjected to incredible mistreatment. As a result, the rest of his life, he carried the ugly marks made by the chains and iron shackles which he had cruelly been bound by. Undaunted, upon his release, he asked for permission to enter another province where he might resume preaching the gospel. The godless ruler indignantly denied his request, saying, "My people are not fools enough to listen to anything a missionary might say, but I fear they might be impressed by your scars and turn to your religion." Paul's point in this passage is that there's absolutely no reason to go through that type of treatment if the resurrection is not a reality. If there's no resurrection, no one would go through that. But for Adoniram Judson and for so many others, they were convinced of the resurrection. And so they give their lives to serving their Savior. We see in verses 20 to 28 of our text, the hope of the resurrection is fact. It is fact. The Bible is full of facts. But the one that should really get our attention the most is the resurrection. Not to minimize the sinless life and sacrificial death of Jesus, but typically, there's not a lot of denying those facts. Typically, people accept those, at least as being fact that they took place. The fact that so many try to deny the resurrection, it is the resurrection of Jesus that gives hope to all his followers of their own resurrection someday. There in verses 20 to 23, Jesus' resurrection is a first fruits. Paul says, Christ has been raised. The verb used here appears 15 times in this chapter alone. It means to awaken, to raise up. Almost every instance of the verb here in this chapter is passive, indicating it is God that does this. Our resurrection is not promised because we will do anything, but because Christ has done the work. And the triune God will complete the work in us. Paul uses a term here from the Old Testament when describing the resurrection of Jesus. That word, first fruits. It's used frequently in the Old Testament in a command to the Israelites to give of their first fruits, to give the first of their harvest to the Lord. The first fruits also indicated that there was an entire harvest yet to come. One commentator said this, Jesus rose from the dead on the exact day of the Feast of First Fruits, the day after the Sabbath following the Passover. The word translated here as first fruits was used in secular literature to describe an entrance fee. So we might say Jesus paid our entrance fee to our resurrection. For those who were attempting to deny the resurrection of Jesus, they were, in reality, also denying the resurrection of all of Jesus' followers. Jesus' resurrection points to a much greater display of resurrection for all those who have died in Christ, or as Paul puts it here, are asleep. For the believer, upon death, their body sleeps, but their soul is immediately with the Lord. Next, Paul points back to the Garden of Eden, an original sin in Adam. It's through Adam that sin entered the world. It is through Adam's sin that judgment of death is brought on all humanity. It's through one man that sin entered the world. And then it is through one man, the man Christ Jesus, that the resurrection of the dead comes. Jesus came as the better Adam. He perfectly followed God's commands, unlike the first Adam. Jesus never transgressed God's law in any way. Therefore, he was able to die as a substitute. Because of Adam, we are all born sinners. But through Christ, those who are in Christ are made alive. God, through Christ, takes those who are spiritually dead and breathes life into them. This spiritual life is not taken away at physical death, but there is the promise of a resurrection body. Paul says, but each in his own order. This does not take place out of order. Jesus, as the first fruits, had to resurrect before it could be offered to his followers. Those who belong to Christ will experience their resurrection at the rapture. Paul talks about this in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 to 18. We won't turn there at this point, but you could go and read that on your own later on. What a great promise that we have if we're in Christ. We have the promise of our own resurrection. We have a promise of being raised just like Jesus. There's no greater joy than to know that your sins are forgiven and that you have the promise of eternity with Jesus. This is available to all those who recognize their own sinfulness, recognize that they're a sinner, repent of their sin, and trust in the finished work of Jesus Christ alone. And then we see in verses 24 to 28, Jesus will continue to carry out the Father's plan. We see here that the rapture of the church is not the end of the story. The tribulation will take place. Although Paul does not really mention it here, but then Paul says, then comes the end, or then comes what we refer to as the millennium. Paul describes what will take place at that point as Jesus delivering the kingdom to God the Father. This period is described in Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 through 6. And you can look that up later on and read through that passage and just see what is going to take place. At the end of the millennium, there will be one final attempt to overthrow God by Satan, as described in Revelation 20, verses 7 through 10. And we see Satan will be cast into the lake of fire. Jesus will prove his power and authority as he reigns, putting his enemy under his feet. It's in fulfillment of Psalm 110 there. The psalm speaks of great victories given to the descendants of David. And there is no greater victory than the one Paul describes here in this passage in which Jesus conquers death. The last enemy to be destroyed is death itself. There will be no more death as Jesus reigns for all eternity. Death will be destroyed, and those who are in Christ will never even think about sickness or death again. Jesus is the victor over death, and he gives his kingdom to the Father as a sign of his complete authority over his kingdom. Death was brought by the first Adam. And it takes a new and better Adam. It takes Jesus Christ to abolish death. The writer of Hebrews describes this in Hebrews 2, 14 and 15. He says this, Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. There were some in Corinth arguing that their human bodies would be destroyed. Paul says, no. Jesus' mission is to destroy death itself. One example in which this fact is illustrated is described in Matthew 27, verses 52 and 53. It says, the tombs also were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. Psalm 8:6 is referenced here then in verse 27 as a prophecy of the authority given to Jesus by the Father to have all things in subjection under his feet. Paul concludes the section then by clarifying that the Father is not in subjection to the Son. There is perfect union within the Godhead, and Jesus remains in subjection to the Father for all eternity. And then we get to verses 29 to 34, and we see the life of the believer is a walk of faith. It's a walk of faith. Paul wants the hope of the resurrection to fuel our walk of faith, just like it did his. He was convinced of his own resurrection based on Jesus' authority, and it motivated him to put everything on the line so he could serve the Lord. So verse 29, focusing on the resurrection gives hope. Obviously, Paul focuses a lot of attention on this topic as this chapter is the longest in the book of 1 Corinthians. It's an extremely long chapter. He's talking about the resurrection over and over because he wants us to focus our attention there because that gives hope. Now, some of you are probably aware here, verse 29 can be a little bit difficult to understand, has definitely been misunderstood and misapplied by some. Now, in studying this, I came across two different commentators that referenced a source that says there's about 200 different interpretations of this verse. You ready? Here we go. No, we're not going to hit on all of them, and you can be very thankful for that. I did not look at all of them because that would take a lot of time, but we can understand a lot of them, just simply don't wash with the rest of Scripture. And so I think they can very easily be eliminated. And so we know from the clear teaching of Scripture that baptism is not, I repeat, not required for salvation. And we have the example of the thief on the cross that makes that very clear. We also know that biblical salvation is a personal decision by an individual, and nobody else can make that decision for you. As much as we might want to, we cannot make that decision for someone else. So considering just those two truths together, it's clear Paul is not suggesting that someone is to get baptized on behalf of a deceased loved one, and therefore somehow secure their standing with God. Now, I understand there's some that teach that. Those that would teach that, we would probably be able to say there's a lot of other things that they teach that are not in line with Scripture. And so that is definitely not something that we would suggest or accept. A person's standing with God is secure through the finished work of Christ as they personally accept his atoning work for them. Some have also suggested that Paul here is referencing a practice of the pagans in the first century and saying if they're doing this, clearly they believe the resurrection of the dead is a reality for them to believe. In keeping with the context of the chapter and Paul's emphasis in the verses to follow, and this is something that I just stop and point out, this is why we work through typically a portion of Scripture, a book of the Bible, because we want to get it in context. And so that's very important to understand. But it seems that his statement here is pointing to the idea that as believers lost their lives for the cause of Christ, others were convinced of their need to trust Christ as Savior and follow the Lord's command and be baptized as well. If there was no hope of the resurrection, why would anyone be compelled to follow Christ and to do so publicly by identifying as a follower of Christ through believers' baptism and run the risk of being executed for their faith in Christ? No one would rightly do that. John MacArthur says the following: those baptized for the dead are living believers who give outward testimony to their faith in baptism by water because they were first drawn to Christ by the exemplary lives, faithful influence, and witness of believers who had subsequently died. Paul's point is that if there is no resurrection, if there is no life after death, then why are people coming to Christ to follow the hope of those who have died? Well, obviously, there is the resurrection. There is the hope of the resurrection. The emphasis of Paul is the hope of the resurrection. But we do not want to miss the fact that first century Christians knew the cost of following Christ. They could have followed Christ quietly, so unbelievers wouldn't know a thing. But they boldly stepped forward and were obedient in believers' baptism. They were standing in the hope of the gospel. In an article from gotquestions.org concerning this verse here, it says the following. They have a quote here that we're probably familiar with. The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. They continue and say, this is the true scene in 1 Corinthians 15:29. As the early Christians fell before their bloodthirsty enemies, others took note. The sight of the believers' deaths and the intensity of their zeal stirred the hearts of some who decided to also take a stand for Jesus. Rather than shrink back from commitment, the new believers marched forward to join the ranks of Christian soldiers and replace those who had fallen. The brave, newly baptized converts could face death with confidence, because in Christ, all will be made alive, and death has been swallowed up in victory. You know, we can be victorious in our walk of faith when we have a confidence in the resurrection. And Paul elaborates on that as he continues. We see verses 30 to 32. A life following Christ is not in vain. Paul could honestly say that his life was in danger every hour. Why would anyone be willing to live like that if there was no hope of the resurrection? Many of the believers of the first century faced constant danger because of being a follower of Christ. Why would they do that without the resurrection? At the end of verse 31, Paul says, he dies daily. This is not the familiar idea of dying to self or denying one's personal desires than to serve Christ. He's saying that daily he faced situations in which his life was on the line. He elaborates on this in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 to 27. He shares some of the things he endured. He says, are they servants of Christ? I am a better one. I am talking like a madman with far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings, and often near death. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. 1 night and 1 day I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers. In toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. Anybody want to sign up for that? Paul's saying, I do it because of the resurrection. It is in the first part of then verse 31 that Paul gives his motivation for being willing to go through all the persecution, all the threats of death. He's willing to go through all of this because of the Corinthian believers in Christ Jesus, his Lord. He had shared of the sinless life, the sacrificial death, and glorious resurrection of Jesus with them. They responded in repentant faith. They were walking with Christ and growing in their faith, and God was being glorified. Paul was willing to endure much physical harm because sharing the hope of salvation through Christ was worth it. He could not think of anything that he would rather do. But if the resurrection was not true, like some were claiming, then he was just a big fool wasting his time. Why would he do that? Then in verse 32, Paul questions the Corinthians by asking what he would gain if he even fought with wild beasts in Ephesus. Now, he's writing this letter towards the end of his time in Ephesus, in which he did face much persecution. Some have considered Paul's statement here to be an allusion to his literally facing wild beasts in an arena-type setting. But he's probably more so referring to the treatment that he faced from the people in Ephesus. If you remember the account when Demetrius the silversmith instigated a riot against Paul because of his preaching the gospel that caused many to turn away from their idol worship, and it was putting Demetrius out of work because people weren't buying those idols anymore. And so that riot that then comes up, that's probably what Paul here is referring to. Again, he says, if the dead are not raised, if there is no hope of the resurrection, then why would anyone go through this type of treatment? At the end of verse 32, Paul gives the mentality of the world. Those who have not trusted in Christ as Savior, who have no hope of salvation, who are not looking forward to the resurrection and eternity with Christ. He says, if the dead are not raised, if there is no resurrection, then we should all function this way. And then he says it. The motto is, eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Or maybe we could say it this way. Live as selfishly as you like, because when you die, there's nothing else. Is that how our world lives? The vast majority. Unfortunately, there's times where we probably do as well. This thinking is, this life is all there is. Just live for the here and now and your present fulfillment. If there is no resurrection, then it makes total sense to live this way. But since there is a resurrection of the dead, something to anticipate, it makes no sense to live this way. It seems that many within the Corinthian church were living just this way. They were not focused on Christ or on the hope of their resurrection, but on the here and now only. In the last section, Paul rebukes them for this mindset. In verses 33 and 34, he says, "Proclaiming Christ must be at the forefront. The Corinthians need to stop being deceived. They were being drawn into the unbiblical teaching of the world. They were not being discerning about the teaching that they were accepting." Paul then quotes the Greek poet Menander by saying, "Bad company ruins good morals." The people of Corinth would have been very familiar with this saying. Paul is using this statement to say that their acceptance of ones who would deny the resurrection was corrupting them as a church. The resurrection is foundational to the Christian faith, and to deny it is to attack that foundation. They could not continue to compromise in this way, allowing for ones to remain part of the church or to allow for this type of teaching to be put forth. If they did, it would destroy the work in Corinth. Paul calls them to wake up. They were acting like a man that was in a drunken stupor and had no idea what was going on around him. Denying the reality of the resurrection is sin. This was no small matter. They needed to take this problem seriously. There are some who do not know any better and would deny the resurrection because they do not even have a knowledge of God. The believers in Corinth did not fit that description, so they needed to stop acting like they did. Their acceptance of this doctrinal error made it look like they did not even know God, and they needed to wake up and start thinking rightly. Paul said all this to their shame. When a believer is faced with shame, it can be a good thing. When they're ashamed of an action or wrong thinking, they can repent of their sin and find grace from God through Christ. They do not need to have and hang on to their shame, but by God's grace, put it in the past and move forward on their walk with the Lord for the glory of God. The Corinthians needed to wake up. And maybe at times, we do as well. May the Holy Spirit work in our hearts to wake us up to apathy, to indifference, so that we will be committed followers of Christ, unwilling to compromise on truth, and convinced that we serve Christ now, anticipating our future resurrection. One commentator said this, "For Christians to resist God's process of transformation by the renewing of our minds is to neglect the knowledge of God. To remain willfully ignorant of the truth is sin." Many believers in Corinth were either resistant to God's working in their lives, or they were simply embracing their sinful thinking. Are you open to God's transforming your thinking by His Word? It happens all the time as we're in God's Word. The Holy Spirit uses it in our hearts and lives. But if we're not open to it, it's not really going to happen. We need to be in God's Word. We need to ask God to transform our thinking, to be in line with His Word. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank You that Your Word is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. Lord, we ask that Your Word would work in our hearts and lives.